Could I ask, Francis, would you mind praying for the preaching of the word, please? Amen. Thank you. Right, well, can I have somebody to read Luke chapter 17, verse 20 to the end of the chapter, please?
Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look here, here it is,' or 'There it is,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." And he said to his disciples, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, 'Look there, look here,' do not go away and do not run after them. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of the part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. First, you must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And not just as it happened in the days of Noah, so will it also be in the days of the Son of Man." And they were eating, and they were drinking, and they were marrying. They had been given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and then the flood came and destroyed them all. And it was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, and they were planting, and they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven, and destroyed them all. And it will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop, whose goods are in the house, must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the fields must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses it will preserve it. I tell you that on the night there will be two in one bed, and one will be taken, and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place, one will be taken, and the other will be left. Two men will be in the fields, and one will be taken, and the other will be left. And answering, they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the body is, there also will be the vultures, and they will be gathered."
Thank you very much. Okay, so the starts off with a short discourse between the Pharisees and Jesus Christ concerning the kingdom of God. And then Jesus has a longer discourse with his disciples about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And there's a couple of things I want to do foundationally before we look into the passage. First, I want to give you a bit of a timeline. Let me think. So if we do that there. No. Let's not do that. Yeah, no, it will work that way, yes. That's what I'm going to do. So, brief history of Earth. We've got Adam to Abraham, 2,000 years, from Abraham to Jesus, 2,000 years, Jesus to, this is 7 years here, and it's the sometimes called the tribulation, it's got other names. But, and then at this point we've got the second coming, and then here we've got, we'll call it the,
I've just spelled millennium.
And here we've got 2,000 years, which we'll call, that's the church period. Okay, so that's a brief outline of the history of mankind or time. And yeah, so we've got, so we're in this period of time here, the church age, from the cross up to where we are here, and the start of a 7-year period called the tribulation, followed by the 1,000-year reign or the messianic kingdom. Okay then. Now, it says here that when he was demanded of the Pharisees, or when he was questioned of the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God comes not with observation. So the subject matter that these Pharisees are coming to Jesus about is the kingdom of God. And we've talked about the kingdom of God before. And afterwards, Francis very kindly asked me some awkward questions, which made me realize I didn't have a fully rounded understanding of one or two aspects. So I boned up on it, and I've refined my understanding. So I just want us to talk about the kingdom of God and what that is for a few minutes. The kingdom of God, well, a kingdom is where a king rules. And so the kingdom of God is where God rules, the extension of his rule. And there are five facets to the kingdom of God, or five aspects to the kingdom of God. And I just want to list those for you so that we've got this in mind, because it will help us to understand. First, we'll call eternal kingdom. Different people give these different names. Second, we'll call a spiritual kingdom. Third, we'll call theocratic kingdom. Fourth, we'll call messianic kingdom. And the fifth, stealing from Arnold Fruchtenbaum, I'm going to call mystery kingdom. So all of these are aspects of the kingdom of God. And what I mean by these is that God has created all things. He is over all things. He is ultimately in charge of everything that has ever happened and will ever happen. Nothing happens without his say. That is his eternal kingdom, his eternal rule. But then there is a specific rule in the life of every believer. Everybody from Adam through to Moses and Noah and David up to us in the church here today, God rules within our lives and we are submitted and yielded to him. So there is that spiritual kingdom, that aspect of God's rule that extends into our lives. Now when we talk about the theocratic kingdom, what we're talking about, that time when God had a specific rule over Israel as a nation, which began with the giving of the law on Mount Sinai and ended when Israel was taken into captivity under Babylon, and they ended with King Zedekiah. So there's that period of time when God was ruling specifically in that nation. So that was another aspect of God's kingdom. So that would have been from Moses there to about there, which is King Zedekiah. So that bit of time there is the theocratic part of God's kingdom, which has come to an end. And Then we've got a fourth aspect, the messianic kingdom, and this is when Jesus Christ will come to the earth in bodily form and will physically rule this earth, and the kingdom of God will be on earth in a physical way. And that is this thousand-year period here, sometimes called the millennium. And finally, we've got here a mystery kingdom. Now, mystery, in biblical terms, is something that was concealed but is now revealed. So throughout the Old Testament time, there was nothing to talk about the mystery kingdom. But it was only started to be revealed when Jesus came and spoke of it. And it's talking about this period of time here, which is commonly called the church age. But specifically, the mystery kingdom starts from Jesus all the way to the end of the tribulation. But yeah, some people call it the Christendom. Arnold Fruchtenbaum calls it the mystery kingdom. Choose whatever terminology you like. But they're the five different aspects of the kingdom of God, where his rule extends and how he operates. Now, it's important for us to have this basic foundational understanding, to know what has been spoken of here. Because when the Pharisees are saying, when the kingdom of God should come, they're talking about the messianic kingdom. They're saying, come on then, you say you're the Messiah, put up or shut up. When are you going to set up your kingdom? When are you going to establish your rule upon the earth? When are you going to start this messianic age? And it's what's very clear to me is this is not a questioning and inquiry of people that want to know or trying to understand. This is an aggressive questioning. These are people who are out to trip Jesus up. In my translation it says, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees, trying to place that emphasis there, that it wasn't a simple request. They were really pushing him and controlling him. And Jesus, when he answers with a short, curt response, but in a way that is elusive, in a way that they don't properly understand. Because he says, the kingdom of God comes not with observation. And what Jesus is talking about is not the messianic kingdom, but he's talking about the mystery kingdom. He's talking about a different aspect of the kingdom. And it's this aspect of the kingdom that the Pharisees have missed. You see, when the millennium starts, when the messianic kingdom comes, it will come with observation. It says in Revelation 19 that Jesus Christ will come on a white horse. The armies of heaven will follow after him. He will tread down his enemies in the winepress of his wrath. We know from Zechariah that his feet will land on Mount of Olives, and he'll establish his throne there in Jerusalem. It will be an observable kingdom. But Jesus is talking about the mystery kingdom, and he says the kingdom of God comes not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And it's this rule within the mystery kingdom that is not with observation. I can't see when God convicts anybody here of sin. I can't see here when anybody is given a revelation or some light by the Lord. It is without observation. It is personal and unique to you. And the way that God rules during this mystery kingdom is without observation. Whereas where God rules during the messianic kingdom is with observation. You'll see him on a throne there in Jerusalem. So we see that Jesus and the Pharisees are talking at odds with one another. And Jesus is speaking elusively. But this is because the Pharisees have rejected Jesus as Messiah. Not only the Pharisees, but the people as well. And ever since the Pharisees rejected Jesus as Messiah, Jesus spoke to them in parables. He spoke to them in a way that his meaning was concealed. In a sense, he wasn't casting his pearls before swine. But when it comes to speaking to his disciples, he speaks very clearly. And it is the case today that if people harden their hearts against the Lord, you can't hear clearly what God is saying. The things of God are elusive and unclear to you. But if you open your heart to the Lord, if you surrender yourself to God, then God will speak to you clearly. So, having spoken to the Pharisees and not really answering their question, to be honest, about the Messianic kingdom and the second coming, Jesus now turns to his disciples and he does speak to them about his second coming. And he speaks clearly. We read in verse 22, and he said to his disciples, "The days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it." So Jesus is talking about a period of time when we won't see Jesus upon the earth, but you'll long to see him. And of course, we know that Jesus is fast approaching the cross and his resurrection. He'll be on the earth for another 40 days, and then he'll ascend in heaven. And then we'll see this period of the mystery kingdom here, where Jesus will not be upon the earth, but people will long to see him coming. And as it gets closer to his second coming, people will long to see his appearing. When you think about those Christians in the world who are facing persecution, they cry out from their hearts, "Even so, Lord, come." And when we go through hardship and difficulty, we cry out within ourselves, "Even so, Lord, come." And when we look on television and look at society and we're vexed by the degradation and the drop in morality, we cry within ourselves, "Even so, Lord, come." So yes, the days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. Because we don't see it yet, but this is our longing and this is our cry. And this should be within the heart of every true believer, the longing and the desire to see the Lord Jesus Christ coming again. It says in Titus 2 verse 13, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ," talking of the rapture of the church, but it's looking for the appearing of the Lord. There should be that desire within us, inside of all of us, to see the coming of the Lord, his appearing, his gathering of his saints to himself. We want to be delivered of this world and all the hardships and be in that place of eternal blessing. Going on to verse 23, "And they shall say to you, see here or see there, go not after them, nor follow after them." So this longing, this desire to want to see the coming of the Lord will make the Christian ripe for deception. False Christs will appear, people saying that we are the Messiah. Look here, look there. But God says, well, Jesus says, go not after them, nor follow them. We need to be careful that we don't get deceived in our desire for the Lord to follow a false Christ, a false Messiah. And there are plenty out there, plenty of false Messiahs out there. I was just thinking back, just in my lifetime, I remember Jim Jones with the Jonestown Massacre in America. There was David Koresh, I remember, with the Branch Davidians, weren't they? They were Seventh-day Adventists of Branch. Pardon? Were they really? And even more recently, David Icke, claiming to be a Christ and Messiah as well. But that's a little bit distant and far off. I don't think we might be hoodwinked by them, but some people are. Some people are. But then if you think about Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, they have another Jesus, a Jesus which is not of the Scripture, a Jesus of their own fashioning. And there are many people that get deceived and hoodwinked and go into Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. And I know Christians that I've had conversations with that consider Mormons just another just another division of Christianity. And how do we guard ourselves from these false Christs, these other Jesuses? It's very simple. You read your Bible. You read your Bible and you ask God to help you to understand it. And it is the Jesus that is revealed in Scripture that is the Jesus that you follow. That's why everything that is being taught from the front here at Calvary Chapel Maidstone, you need to go back to the Bible and check it out for yourself. Because you shouldn't be following what a person says. You should be following what God has said in his word. So do not go after them. Verse 24. "For as the lightning that lightens out of the one part under heaven shines to the other part under heavens, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day." And Jesus gives a very clear test as to how you know whether it is the Messiah or not the Messiah. He gives you a picture of what it's going to be like when he comes again, and he says it's going to be like lightning. When Jesus Christ comes again, it's going to be like lightning. David Icke hasn't come with lightning. The Jehovah's Witnesses haven't come with lightning. You know that they are not presenting the true Messiah. And when you think about lightning, it is sudden. It is unpredictable, and it is universal. Everybody can see it. And when Jesus Christ comes again, it's going to be sudden. It comes without warning. It's going to be unpredictable. You're not going to be able to tell where he comes from. And third of all, it's going to be universal. Everybody will see when Jesus Christ comes again. Use that as your benchmark as to whether it is the Messiah or not. Anyway, having given a brief insight into what things are going to be like at the second coming, Jesus goes back and puts some fill-in detail. And he says in verse 25, "But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. First must these things happen." So it's not just talking about this verse, but the following verses, things that must precede or be set up before Jesus Christ comes again. And so first of all, he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. The cross must precede the crown. The humiliation of Jesus must precede his exaltation. And I think it's round about this point that Jesus lost his disciples, because they couldn't wrap their heads round this notion of their Messiah, their Jesus, having to suffer and have to be rejected. That didn't marry with their expectation of the messianic reign. But it will all become clear on the day of resurrection. Hallelujah. There are times when we're in darkness, when things don't add up to us. We can't join the dots. But if we pray and wait upon the Lord, he will cause things to become clear in the end. We know that Jesus Christ has to go to the cross. He has to die for the sins of mankind. He has to suffer. And we know that he has to be rejected, and rejected of this generation. And we've seen that the Pharisees have rejected Jesus, but the whole of Israel, the people, the populace, have rejected Jesus as well. And of course, this will be cemented by the fact that they encourage and urge Jesus to be crucified. And this rejection of Jesus continues amongst the Jewish community right up until this day. So it has continued through here. And it happens partially because of their ignorance, because of their wrong expectation. But we know, praise the Lord, that there's an ever-increasing number of Jews who are turning to the Lord in faith. Hallelujah. And then there's going to be this seven-year period of tribulation. And it is during that time that God is going to refine his people, and he's going to turn their hearts back to him. And there's going to be a wake-up call to the Jewish community and to Israel. And they're going to realize that Jesus actually was the Messiah and that they've missed him. It says in Zechariah 12:10, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." During this period of time, we're going to see that the Jews recognize Jesus as the Messiah. They're going to weep and grieve for what they've done, and they're going to come to faith. And we see the whole of Israel will be saved. Hallelujah. But that's yet future. And he goes on, and Jesus describes what the conditions are going to be like preceding his second coming. And he gives two examples. He gives the example of Noah, and he gives the example of Lot. In Noah, he says, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all." Business as usual. Life will continue routinely, and then suddenly judgment will fall. People will continue living their lives without an expectation, without an anticipation of the coming of the Lord. They'll carry on doing what they think is right in their own eyes, and then suddenly judgment will fall. Just as people were living how they wanted to in the days of Noah, carrying on eating, drinking, marrying, and then suddenly judgment falls. And we looked at this in a little bit more detail, didn't we, when we were going through the book of Genesis. And I said that there were seven things or characteristics of what life was like in the days of Noah. And interestingly, those same characteristics are going to be the shape of society before the coming of the Son of Man. Those seven characteristics were, in Noah's day, there was a population explosion. There was a large number of people upon the earth. In Noah's day, they were making tremendous leaps and advances in technology. There was technological advances. Also in Noah's day, there was a rising disregard for marriage. In fact, marriage was redefined according to how society saw it. In Noah's day, there was a decline in the righteous. We see that the number of righteous people on earth really became less and less. We saw also that there was a rise in violence upon the earth, a rise in wickedness and peoples. And finally, verse 7, there was wicked imaginations. People were creating wicked things. And it's interesting. We look at today's society and we see the same things. A population explosion, technological advances, not only a disregard for marriage, but a redefinition for marriage. A decline in the righteous. Church attendance is down. Violence covering the earth. And wicked imaginations. And we see all those wicked imaginations presented on television and so forth. So the conditions that were in the days of Noah are the conditions that we're in at this moment in time. And if we're at this point now, we can see that we're not far away from the coming of the Son of Man. It's a wake-up call for us as a church to be aware of the conditions around us. And true believers should be able to read the signs of the times. The problem with the Pharisees, of course, is that they did not read the signs of the times. They hardened their hearts against them. Let us not be like those Pharisees. The second illustration of what the conditions will be like before the coming of the Son of Man is given as the days of Lot. Likewise, verse 28, also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. You know, we know the story of Lot. He was living there in Sodom and Gomorrah, a depraved city. And two angels who were called to go and take Lot and his family out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what happened? The angels stayed for the night, and then the men of Sodom and Gomorrah knocked on the door and they said, bring out these angels. We want to have sex with them. What was the hallmarks of society in the days of Lot? We see that these men, that there was a strong homosexual presence, that it was defining the agenda of the day, and that it was not being spoken against. And we see that aggressive homosexuality was anti-God, wanting to have sex with these angels. So we're looking for a time when we're seeing a rise in the homosexual agenda, where it is setting the agenda of society without opposition, and there is a complete disregard for God as a result. And if we can find a time like that, then we know that the conditions are ripe for the return of the Lord. 2 Peter 2:7 describes Lot as a righteous man. So Lot is a picture of the righteous. And God does not pour out his judgment on the righteous until the righteous are removed from Sodom and Gomorrah. Thus he sent these two angels to take Lot out before he rained fire on the cities. And I think this is a picture of the rapture of the church. The judgment being poured out during the 7 years of tribulation will not happen until the church has been removed by way of the rapture. I know that, Amos, you share a slightly different view, but I think in principle we've got here, before judgment falls, the rapture occurs. So the church does not experience the wrath of God in any way. So we jump down there to verse 31. In that day, in which shall be upon the housetop, and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away, and he that is in the field, let him likewise not turn back. You know, people rush back into burning houses to recover their prized possessions, their photo album, whatever it might be that they value, and they fall foul to the fire in the process, and they get caught up in the flames. And Jesus is saying here, don't go back. Don't turn back to the world. Don't turn back to the world's systems. Don't go back to get things, because you'll get caught up in the judgment. When you see these things happening, when you see that things are like the days of Noah, when you see the rapture of the church where the righteous have been removed, when you see all these evidences that Jesus Christ is coming back again, don't hesitate. Don't turn back. Don't try to hold on to any aspect of your old life, because if you do, you'll be swept up in the judgment. You get caught up in the fire that is going to fall. And that's a warning for us as believers here. We should be setting our faces like flint to look towards the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be heading forward in the direction that God wants us to go, not looking back to our old life in the world, not looking back to worldly systems and ways of doing things, but always looking for the way forward. And as a further example of that, we are told in verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. This is the second shortest verse in the Bible, just three words. The first shortest verse in the Bible is just two words, John 11:35, Jesus wept. But of course, in Lot's wife, we've got an example of somebody who turned back, and she was swept up in the judgment that fell. And it's interesting, she had so many privileges. Lot's wife was married to a righteous man, yet this did not save her. Lot's wife was warned by two angels sent to deliver her, yet this did not save her. And Lot's wife was actually physically taken by the hand of the angel to try to be dragged out of judgment, but this didn't save her. You can be afforded all the graces of God, and yet this is not enough that saves you. You could grow up in a Christian family. You could have Christian friends. You could go to church. You could hear the gospel preached every week. But that does not guarantee that you'll be saved from the judgment that comes. You need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to surrender your life to him. You need to confess your sins and put your faith in the one that can save you, not trusting that those around you is going to be enough come the day of judgment. So verse 33, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. The call for the Christian is for wholehearted service. God wants the whole of our lives, the whole of our hearts, surrendered and given to him. And there is a sense that when we surrender our lives to the Lord, we lose our old life. We're giving up our old life, our old way of thinking, our old way of believing, our old way of feeling, and saying, here is my life. You give me your thoughts. You give me your feelings. You can take control of my life and guide me in the direction that you want to go. You lose your old life and you gain a new life. But if you try to hold on to your old life, your old way of thinking, your old way of feeling, the old way of acting, then you're in danger of losing your life. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. We've got to let go of our old life, our old way of thinking, and give ourselves to the Lord to be guaranteed full and complete salvation. Today is the day. The hallmarks are out there. God is looking for wholehearted service in the believers. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men. The word men, in fact, the genders in all these is not here. There is no sex designated. So it actually reads, I tell you, in that night there shall be two in one bed. The one shall be taken, and the other shall be left. Two shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken, and the other left. Two shall be in the field. The one shall be taken, and the other left. When the Lord returns, there will be division. Those who leave and those who remain. Those who will be destined for salvation and those who will be destined for judgment. When Jesus Christ comes again, we're going to find that the righteous will be saved, but the wicked will enter into judgment. And it's what's interesting is, it says, there shall be two in one bed. If there are two in one bed, what time of day is that? Night time. And it also says, two shall be in the field working. So what time of day is that?
Daytime.
Yes. What this tells me is that when Jesus Christ returns, it will be global. There'll be some places where it's night and some places where it's day. When Jesus Christ comes, it will be a global coming, either to enter into the Messianic kingdom for the believers or into judgment for the unbelievers. When I was a young Christian, I remember being shown a film called A Thief in the Night. It was made in 1972. I don't know whether anybody here has seen that film. Lots of flares and bad haircuts. Yes. And it was all about the rapture of the church and the tribulation period. And there was a song, I Wish We'd All Been Ready. And it used these verses. And I've written down the lyrics. A man and a wife asleep in bed. She hears a noise and turns her head. He's gone. I wish we'd all been ready. Two men walking up a hill. One disappears and one's left standing still. I wish we'd all been ready. Cliff Richard covered the song in his album Small Corners, if you're interested. Got it upstairs. Now, that's taking these verses and saying that they refer to the rapture, the removal of the church. I just want to say that I don't think that's what these verses are talking about. I think they're talking about the coming of the second coming of Jesus Christ and the division of believer and unbeliever. But still, it's a good song. And I think the principle is absolutely true. I wish we'd all been ready. Are we all ready for the second coming of the Lord? Are our hearts in the right place? Are we reading the signs of the time? And finally, verse 37, after all of this discourse, the disciples have got questions, and I wouldn't blame it if you have questions as well. And they answered and said to him, where, Lord? They want to know a bit more about this information. Where are these things going to happen? And we know that Jesus will give more information in the Olivet Discourse, and of course he will give more information to John via an angel in the book of Revelation as well. But here Jesus just says, wheresoever the body is, there will the eagles be gathered together. I preferred your translation. Can you read your translation, verse 37?
And answering, they said to him, where, Lord? And he said to them, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered.
Yes, that word eagles could be translated vultures, and the idea of body there is a corpse. There's a sense there that these things won't take place until everything is ready. So the vultures won't come until the body is in place. These things won't happen until everything is ready. It's almost as if it was possibly a saying in the day, but I can't verify that for true, for certain. But what it does sound a lot like to me is Revelation 19. Revelation 19, we've got the account of Jesus' second coming. We read about Jesus coming from heaven on a horse, a white horse, and we read in verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen and white and clean. Verse 15, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. And he has in his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So when Jesus Christ comes again, he'll come in judgment to judge the wicked, treading them down in the winepress of his wrath. And verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun. That's some angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls or the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together to the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Jesus comes and he kills the wicked men of the earth, and then the birds of the air come to gather and feed upon the wicked that have been slain. I think perhaps that's what Jesus is referring to here in Luke 17, verse 37. Nevertheless, we should be reading the signs of the times, looking for the return of the Saviour, because we don't want to be counted among those who are carrion for the birds. So, Jesus was elusive to the Pharisees, but he was clear to the disciples. I hope that's been clear to you this morning. But we need to search out these matters for ourselves. What was interesting to me is that these Pharisees came to Jesus aggressively. They came with challenging questions, but they were questions where they weren't interested in the answers. All they were concerned about is trapping Jesus. And there's going to come times when people come to us aggressively with questions. Questions where they're not interested in the answers, they're just trying to trap us. And I think we would do wise to take a leaf out of Jesus' book. Because when we're faced with a difficult question, such as suffering or
death penalty,
capital punishment, our inclination is to give them a full and detailed explanation to justify and argue our position. Don't do that. They're not interested. That's why they're not asking that question for that reason. Don't give them a full and detailed explanation, because you're casting pearl before swine. Jesus knew that. He didn't cast pearl before the swine. He saved the pearl for the disciples. He gave them a short, curt answer, and he was a little elusive with it as well. Then he threw it back at them. And I think we should be the same. Short, curt answer, then maybe if we can, twist it and throw it back to people. So people might ask, for example, how can a God of love allow suffering in the world? And you answer, instead of trying to give a big explanation, well, God is a God of love, but he doesn't cause the suffering in the world. Have you ever done anything to hurt somebody or cause them pain? That wasn't God causing suffering, that was you. And it was the sin inside of you that was doing that. And God says he's going to judge sin. What are you going to do about that? And just, you know? That's the kind of answer that Jesus gave. He didn't give a full and detailed explanation. He gave a shortcut answer and threw it back at them. Let's pray that we have the boldness and the courage to do the same. People are being aggressive with us. Why should we not be aggressive to them? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And some of these things are clear. Some of these things are less clear. But I pray that, Father, you'd give us hearts to want to seek out these matters and come to our own understanding, conclusion about them. Help us not to be tossed to and fro by what this person says or by what that person says, but help us to be led by your word and by your spirit. And help us to be counted among those who will be gathered to you at the time of the rapture, that our futures might be safe and secure. In Jesus' name, amen.